2 in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read just two verses this evening. Now, typically, just because a preacher only reads two verses doesn't mean it's going to be any shorter of a sermon. So I don't want you to get your hopes up too high, but I do plan on this being somewhat of an abbreviated message. I'm aware of the hour. We had a lot of prayer requests this evening, and wanting to, and that's good. There's times when we need to come together as a church and to remember that we need to pray for one another and give attention to that, but also do... Every time we come together, I want to make sure that the Word of God is front and center. And so we're going to give attention to the Word this evening as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I would invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand as we give attention and honor to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you loved us, Lord, how you did not esteem your own glory and your own holiness is so great that that you would not be willing to suffer for us. And Lord, I pray that we would follow that example, that you would help us to esteem others, and or to just to know that heart of humility that you would have us to have. And again, we thank you for your word and how you speak to hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And thank you for standing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, vainglory, we look at that word, it's pretty obvious. We all know what vain means, not just from that song, from the 70s and the 80s. Those of you who know, that's it's not just, we've not just heard it there. And it's not just from Ecclesiastes. We all know Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's a common enough word that we recognize, okay, vain just means something that doesn't matter. It's empty. So vainglory would be seeking the type of glory that's vain. Now, essentially all the glory of men is vain because all true glory belongs to God. And so if you are receiving any kind of glory from your own doings and in yourself, then it's vain. It didn't come from the right source. It is a false glory. It is a delusion of your own mind or a delusion of the collective mind of humanity. Humanism would say that we have a lot to be gained by being famous and having influence over people. But God would say the only gain that you could possibly have in fame or influence over others is how far you use those assets to the glory of God. That's the only true glory that can come from a situation. And again, we would recognize that it's not the type of opportunity or the type that influence is it's a kind of a be careful what you wish for type situation, because the Bible does say to whom much is given, much is also required. There are going to be some millionaires in heaven who have given far more of their assets and their influence to God than just normal, everyday people. But God doesn't look at the amount that's given or the quantity of it, as is clear with the parable, and not even the parable, but the story of the widow's mite, that our Lord is very capable of looking beyond just the amount into where the heart is on that and how much devotion that amount really means. I will never give. I will never give. If I could give 100% of my income to God, and I will not have given as much to nonprofit causes as, you know, Bill Gates or some of these, or just not even that rich. I don't even have to. Then probably half the people, half of the executives down in Bellevue. It's just not going to happen. They, you know, on paper and according to the IRS, they are much better givers. They are much better philanthropists. But when we stand before God one day, you know, I hope to be able to have it revealed that my heart and devotion towards God at least exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees and those who would have just done it to make a show. But we are not immune to vain glory. You say, well, you know, I obviously we don't give to, we recognize that just given to humanitarian aid, that's righteousness, that's filthy rags, that's humanly speaking, that's glory. We know that in order to give to eternal causes, we have to do it through the church. We have to do it according to the will of God. There are certain ways and there are certain things that we should give to. We can't just go giving to anything we want. Just giving stuff away is not any more beneficial in the eternal scope of things than just throwing the money to the wind if it's not done in the glory of God, for the glory of God and in the will of God. We understand that. So we recognize, yeah, no, we're not out there. We're under no illusion that, that a tax write-off automatically means treasures in heaven. So what are you talking about here? Well, obviously we're not completely immune to the idea of vainglory because otherwise the Apostle Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. The Bible wouldn't talk about it because he's talking to the Philippian church. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Philippian believers. And the Philippians, if you remember, were the ones who got it. When it came to giving to the Lord, they were the churches of Macedonia that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, where they were willing to give of themselves and yet even beyond their ability. We get the idea of faith promise missions from the example of the Philippian church. The idea of giving to missions, that idea comes from the Philippians. So if anybody knew how to give to the glory of God, then it would have been these people. And yet these are the very people that Paul mentions and reminds. Be careful, because even with the right heart and the right intentions, you can still be prone to seeking vainglory. Vainglory being the type that is empty. The praise of men versus the praise of God. That's vainglory. Now strife, that's a little bit harder for us to understand because for us, today, strife brings up the thought of, well, two people duking it out. You know, strife is when people are just arguing. They're being mean to one another. Maybe at the very least, names are being thrown around. Maybe fists. That's the idea that we get with strife. When there is strife in a place, it means there's no peace. It means that people are antagonistically seeking each other's hurt. That's what we think of when we hear the word strife. But if you actually look at the history of this word, Webster's 1828 for strife literally means electioneering. It's the same. That's one of the definitions. So what is electioneering? Well, it's an election year, so we're going to hear that word tossed around quite a bit as it comes close to time. And electioneering is literally where people start vying for position in a political arena. There's going to be electioneering done. There's probably already electioneering being done by both candidates of the main two parties seeking position. And they are going to offer favor, and they are putting themselves forward to receive a better position. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why would that be translated strife? Well, because you recognize when you are seeking that position, you recognize that that position can only be given to one person. And instead of everybody else, I want me to have that one position. And you recognize that there's going to be strife involved, because if you want that position, it stands to reason others will want that position as well. And you are ready, no matter what others, who may be qualified or who may be, or whether others are more deserving of that position, that doesn't matter to you. You have your plan, you have your ambitions and your desires, and you're going to attain that. If we go for even further back, that's the Webster's 1828 definition of the English word strife. But if we look at the actual Greek word, it comes from two words. It's epi, which means out of, and then theo, which is God. So this word literally, if we were to look at how it's put together in the Greek language, it would mean to make a god out of yourself. That is what strife, that's the root words for this. And that is what the Grecians and the people who spoke Greek would have heard when they saw this. They would have had the mental image of bringing the god out of you and making yourself to be elevated in a way that no one else could compare, that you would stand above everyone else. There's a lot to be said about that little word strife. I mean, it sounds like, okay, well, we're just having a little bickering and one somebody's going to come out on top. It goes far beyond that. It goes to the heart of what this entails. And he says, let nothing be done. Let these motivations be far from any action you would take. Let never a motive be named among you that could be seen as strife or vainglory. Those are of men. Those are of the old man. If we want to serve, if we want to be effective in the ministry, we need to, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So yes, it's about humility. And that's no surprise to anybody. The clearest example of humility would, if somebody were to ask, and off the top of your head, somebody been in church for any amount of time, somebody would ask, what's a good passage on humility? Yeah, I would imagine Philippians chapter 2 would pop into a lot of people's head. So yeah, what better example than the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's literally talking about his humility and how he humbled himself, how he became a servant. There is no greater comparison than God himself condescending to the form of a man. I mean, so we understand it's about humility. But we can't just live in generalities, because as modern day Christians, it's very easy for us to just take a generic approach to Christianity. Oh, we're supposed to be humble. Yes. Without ever really thinking about what that means. Without ever really considering it in a practical application. Okay, where to be humble? Okay, that means that I'm supposed to hold the door for my mom and dad. I'm supposed to be humble. That means, if somebody asks me to scoot over in my seat, I'll do it. It means I'm supposed to be humble. That means, I'll ask pastor if he needs anything. I'll ask anybody, just different people, do you need something? And just kind of attach it as a cliche to the end of a conversation. When we really don't know, we haven't really thought about what that means. And if anybody were to actually say, oh yeah, I need help moving tomorrow. Immediately our thought is like, wow. I knew I shouldn't have said that tonight. And that's our attitude, that I shouldn't have asked anyone. If the response to that is, man, that's not what I was going for, then obviously you know that your motive wasn't pure in tagging that. And although it may have been a show of humility in the end, your response would reveal your true heart about the issue. Because we live in generalities. We say, how are you? And we think that we showed interest in another individual. And yet we get annoyed if their response is more than two sentences long. I didn't really want to know how you are. I just wanted to be nice. And we've gotten into, not just as churches, but as societies, where we build these virtues into our conversations so that we can seem like we have humility, when in reality, it's just a veil, a very thin veil at that, to hide the fact that we are all very, very selfish. And we are primarily concerned with our own matters. So much so that I have heard so many interpretations of this next verse. And verse number 4, we understand the context here is humility. And yet, I have heard so many people quote this verse out of context. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this verse as an excuse for gossip. Or for people to need to know something about somebody else because I want to pray for them. Or because I just need to be informed on the issue. We're supposed to look not just at our own things, but how am I supposed to value the needs and the burdens of others if I don't know the needs and the burdens of others? But that is not what this is talking about. This is the antidote to verse number 3. Because he starts he starts by saying, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Really, he starts even before that in verse number 2. As he says, and we went through that last week, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity is the ultimate goal. But that unity comes not by finding out everybody else's business, and just so that you can be the informed one. That there is nothing, in fact, that divides faster than someone who knows everybody else's business. And, you know, someone who really is interested in everybody else's life is very rarely interested in keeping that to themselves. They want to know so that they can share it with others. And that is not unifying. I have been the victim and the perpetrator, like many of us, in this type of situation where you were privy to information and slipped out and you realized in the moment, I probably said too much there. Probably shouldn't have said that, but it's too late. And you just pray at that point that this does not become an issue. But you immediately know. Now, some people, they're just so prone to do that. That stop sign has long turned to rust in their mind, and they just keep going and they just share things all the time. And so when it comes to light that, oh, so and so shared, there's strife, and as a result, they just, there's all kinds of defenses that they use. Well, I'm just, you know, I just love too much. That's the problem. And I care about others too much. And I just needed, I felt like you would maybe needed other people to pray for that as well. And, oh, was I not supposed to share that? If you told me, you know, I tell everybody. So you must have meant for it to be common knowledge, whatever the excuse may be. But regardless of the excuses, There have been churches split. There have been relationships that have been solid for years that have been ruined with one slipped tongue. Very rarely does that type of response to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, using that as an excuse to say, well, we need to know one another's burdens and faults, whether or not those people actually are ready to share them. Having that mentality doesn't ever provide unity. I've never seen a situation where somebody was talebearing or gossiping, and the person they were gossiping about and the gossiper ended up better friends after it came to light that they had been talking behind each other's back. Never saw it, not a single time. book of Proverbs precludes it from happening. It's not actually going to ever happen. The only time it ever happens is if two talebearers are talking about other people and they find each other. And then they start a whole society of little talebearers going on together. That's the only time that, and that's not unity. It's two people finding a common vice and causing discord everywhere else. It's not glorifying to God in any sense. So we obviously know this has nothing to do with prying our nose into other people's business. So what is it? If we're not supposed to look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, we have to remember this is in the context of humility. There are two types of people in this world. Over my life, I've seen this. It's one of those facts of life that I've learned by experience. And just by nature of the fact that, you know, I'm a people watcher. That's just who I am. Naturally, I don't typically put myself out there. Not the life of the party. That's not me naturally. I mean, I've been here more than a year. You kind of, you've probably figured that out by now that, you know, hey, you know, it's not going to be if there's, you know, I love fellowship as much as the next person, but don't typically like being the center of attention. In fact, for the first 20 years of my ministry, you say, wait, how old are you? I'm going to be 40 this year. So, yeah, even now, when I first started getting up in front of a pulpit, there was a reason that I established my delivery style. I stand right here. You know, a lot of preachers, they go there, everywhere. I don't. And the reason that began, it was a conscious decision in the beginning, because whenever I stepped out from behind the pulpit, I'd start doing this. And so I stood behind here to literally hide. That was it. You know, I don't like being the center of attention. Now God's helped, and he's given aid in that and allowed me to fulfill the calling that he's placed on my life. But I have found in my naturally reserved state and tendency to watch people that there really are. There are two types of individuals. There are those who react to everything first and foremost with how they feel about it and how it affects their goals and their ambitions and their plans. And then there are those, you could call them, maybe some, the world would call them people pleasers or passive. But they're people who typically, before they make a decision, they're going to think, how is this going to affect other people? Now, I'm not saying that that's good, bad, or indifferent. There's two types of people. You can say, well, one, if you're the type of person who typically thinks of others first, you're going to think, well, that's consideration. And of course it's better. But if you're the type of person who is very goal-oriented and task-driven, you're going to realize that's a bunch of lazy people and they're completely frozen by fear and nothing ever gets done if those people are in charge. And so there's pros, there's benefits, and God has made both types. So please, don't get me wrong. I'm not judging one side or the other. But what it comes down to, this has nothing to do with personality. Because a person who is looking at their own, a person who is looking at their own things, even though they can be someone who wonders how this is going to affect other people, they can be done from a selfish point of view. They can be thinking, and all they are thinking is, I want people to like me, and if I do this, what needs to be done, it's going to hurt some people's feelings and they're going to be mad at me. And I don't want that. Still selfish. Likewise, a person who's goal-oriented can strive forward and hurt people, not realize it, and when it's brought to their attention, not care. And then they're also in the wrong. What we need to do is realize that regardless of the personality, this is not talking about personality, we all need to have the ability to recognize how actions affect others. If you have strife, that's the goal-oriented guy. He's going to get it done, and he's the guy for the job, What everybody else thinks doesn't matter. He's a person prone to strife. Likewise, the vainglory is the person who, I'm going to get everybody to like me. And I don't care if they're sinners. I don't care if they have to. I don't care how God looks or whether God is whether or not God is glorified in this situation, as long as they like me. That's the vainglory. He talks about those two types of people. Strife, vainglory. The antidote is the same. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In every situation, in every group, every government, every country, every church, there's what we call this law of 90-10. You say, well, what's a 90-10? What's the law of 90-10? It's when typically in any system, there are 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Okay? Just like any government, 10% of Americans typically pay 90% of the taxes. In any given system, 10% of the resource or 90% of the resources are provided by 10% of the population. And that's no different in churches. They're typically about 10% of the congregation does 90% of the work. Gives 90% of the resources towards that. And say, so what this is not saying is don't be part of the 10%. Because that's what you could look at here and say, okay, well, if I'm way ahead of everybody, if I'm one of these people who gives a lot and does a lot, other people need to be doing what I'm doing. And so I need to stop. I need to pull back so others can serve. That can be a response, but that is not the proper response. Because although we would say that, well, the 90% would say, the reason I'm not part of the 10% is because there's just nothing to be done. The 10% are already doing it all. But in actuality, I've been around long enough to notice that the people who don't get involved in service, the 90%, are typically the ones who were at one point they tried being part of the 10%. And they didn't get what they were looking for. Because either, well, somebody, they were there for a little bit, but then people stopped thanking them, people stopped noticing, and so they fell back into the 90%. They didn't get the vainglory they were looking for, and so they didn't continue being part of the people who actually serve the Lord. Or they did it for a position, weren't given that position, and so they fell away. So what this is not saying is, well, we should all just make sure that our church, that we're all on the same page, that we're all doing the same, about the same amount of work and getting rid of that. That's not what this is. Looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others doesn't mean that I need to provide, that I am responsible for the spirituality of others. That's not what this is. It talks to motive, just like vainglory and strife. In every action that you make and every decision that you do, you need to recognize, one, is God being glorified here? And two, am I loving others? Am I aware of how this decision is affecting them? Because if I have not considered it, then you're in danger of vainglory or strife. In order for unity to happen, it doesn't mean that, well, we all just need to make sure there's equality, that we're all doing the same amount for God. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that if you would desire to be used of the Lord, and to be glorified, or for him to be glorified in your church, that you need to recognize that you are not an island unto yourself, but that your actions do affect others. And that as you seek to glorify God, that you recognize that God is more glorified in your church when you are helping others glorify him. You are not responsible for them, but you are supposed to help. Don't be a reason that someone's offended and leaves. Likewise, don't be the reason that your church stops moving forward for God because people started saying, well, I would do more, but so-and-so already does it. And if you're so-and-so, don't pull back. I'm telling you, once God gets a hold of someone's heart, they're going to find a way to serve him, regardless of what everyone else is doing. But you be an example of faithfulness so that God can be glorified. Because without humility, without true humility, there is no such thing as unity. No, a church cannot move forward for the Lord together unless we recognize that our actions should always glorify God. And if it glorifies God, then others will also be inspired and encouraged to glorify God. Every man needs to look at their heart. Are you are you serving? Are you part of that 10% that does everything? And are you doing it for the wrong reasons? Because if you are, you're probably not going to be doing it for much longer. And even if you are, just being part of someone who you know, this church would fall apart without me. If you know it, you're already in a danger zone of take heed lest you fall. But even if it's true, what is your motive? You can still be an active core member of the church and be heavily motivated by strife or vainglory. We all need to check ourselves on that. Pastor's not immune. Deacons aren't immune. Core members of the church are certainly not immune. Remember, Paul was warning a church that was more humble and more willing to give of themselves than any other church that we have an epistle to. And yet he warned them. Look, every man also, on the things of others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If you are not actively glorifying God and trying to edify one another to glorify him more, then we're in danger of becoming that church that does stuff because we've always done it. And it'll be the type of church where the core never grows. And members are never established more than they are. Because our desire is that stuff gets done and not that people grow. So let's constantly be aware. We're not only to be faithful, but we're to be an example to others so that they can start being faithful. Because that's the only way that God is going to be more glorified in this church in a year than he is today, is if others will yield their lives to him and everyone in unity will realize that God's glory is all that matters. Let's bow our heads for prayer.